actually right at the beginning of Ezekiel 31. Does anyone else think we were supposed to really be back a little further, or are we okay? I don't want to be accused of skipping verses.
Yeah.
We did talk about the arms of the king of Babylon, the two arms, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's like verse 25 and 20, or 25 or so. So I think we're pretty much there.
Yeah.
So who wants to get us going by reading the first nine verses of Ezekiel 31?
I'll give it a go. I haven't read here in a while. 31, 1 through 9. Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, Whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forest, and of high stature. And its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Rivulets. Therefore its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadow all great nations made their home. Thus it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God.
Thanks, Kevin.
Yeah.
So it starts out giving a little time indicator, right? Like we've seen this series of sections about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, are all given a little date. This one, the last one we saw was just 2 months prior to this one. So this came a little bit later. So it's pretty much in the same time frame that we've been seeing. And the time frame is this whole, like we saw before, was this period of time where Babylon's coming down from the south, extending its force. And Egypt is pushing back from the south, back up. And there's a point in time where Israel is in between the two, and it's been taken by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and supposed to be a vassal king and serving Babylon. But during the siege, there's several times they turn to Egypt, which causes Nebuchadnezzar to come down and try to wipe out Jerusalem. But even during that siege, there's a point in time at which this pharaoh, Hophra, pushes back up north to Jerusalem and dislodges Babylon's siege for a little bit. But eventually, Babylon still prevails and gets back in place and continues the siege. So this whole section here is during a time when Ezekiel's talking about the coming overthrow of this Hophra, and we saw in the previous chapter that it talked about he would break Pharaoh's arms, and he talked about that he's already broken one of his arms, and that was the idea that the first arm was broken when Babylon beat Pharaoh again after he pushed up to try and interfere with the siege, and Babylon came down and overthrew him again there. And so then he ended up not being able to assert his force over the area of Jerusalem, and so the intimation is that the second army is going to break is when Babylon eventually comes down right into Egypt and takes Egypt itself. And so this is kind of the setting, just to remember the setting. So he brings up this picture of a forest, and what's he trying to say, and who's he bringing into the picture, and why might he be doing that?
In Assyria.
Okay.
Lebanon.
Mm-hmm.
There's I don't know where it is, but there's some place in the Bible where it says that the Pharaoh of Egypt was an Assyrian. That the I don't know if that has anything to do with that or not. That's what I feel like.
Yeah, I'm not sure about that. So
okay, there's a lot of well, this is the one that mainly speaks of how many times it talks about the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
Very possibly being the Assyrian because of the way things are talked about
mm-hmm.
in the Bible. And so this was one of the things that he mentioned, was that the Assyrians came down and the Assyrian became the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, I don't know if this was in that time period or not. That's really stretched out, so I shouldn't have brought it up.
Well, yeah, I've heard, I really don't know. I guess I'm saying I have heard, there are passages where in the context it's referring to Assyria, but the context is one of those where it goes beyond the local situation, and a lot of people believe that the phrase the Assyrian in that passage refers to the Antichrist of the end.
Yeah. So they think the Antichrist could be an Assyrian of Assyrian descent. That's all that.
Right, right. So I don't.
That's
why
I mentioned this, because it's talking about the Pharaoh, the king, and then all of a sudden it switches to Assyria as a cedar in Lebanon.
Uh-huh.
And so I was thinking, I wonder if this has any correlation with that.
Yeah, I don't know. I'm not super up to speed on the history of the pharaohs, right? So I'm not saying it couldn't be, but I'm not aware of any obvious thing that's in the Bible that I've run across, which doesn't mean there isn't one, that connects the Pharaoh with a background that came out of Assyria. But it's possible. I really don't know. But here I think the focus is on he's comparing the Pharaoh and his power with Assyria, which has already been overthrown. So I think he's saying, whom are you like in your greatness? And then Assyria, and so now he's describing Assyria and showing what happened to Assyria, and saying that look how powerful Assyria was, and how sure they were, and how prideful they were, and who is it that ultimately took over Assyria's domain, the Babylonians, right? And so he's kind of, part of what he's doing is comparing Pharaoh Hophra to Assyria, and it turns out that the only apparent, these are just notes I saw in some of the commentaries, the only Mesopotamian nation to invade Egypt, which destroyed their capital in 633 BC, was Assyria. So along with pointing to Assyria and saying, look how great it was, there's this remembrance that Assyria was greater than Egypt at one point in history. So Assyria came down. So he's saying, well, who are you like? Well, maybe you're as great as Assyria, but remember, Assyria stomped you, right? And Babylon had already destroyed Assyria, too. So the part of the point of bringing up Assyria is saying, you think you're hot stuff. Look at Assyria, they were really hot, and they trounced you in the past. And now, by the way, they've already been trounced by Babylon. And so Nineveh fell to Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar. So Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, main city in Assyria, and that fell to Nabopolassar, in around 612, apparently, which is before Nebuchadnezzar took power, and then shortly thereafter, the rest of the Syrian army was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar at Haran. So part of it, I think he's trying to say, well, you think you're hot stuff, look at this, right? Look at this other tree. And so this whole situation of trees, we saw back in Ezekiel 17, we saw this idea of a tree representing a governmental infrastructure. Do you remember that in Ezekiel 17?
No.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we can look there if you want. Yeah, part of the problem with, I'm going to say part of the problem, it's part of our problem, but some of these books, you know, they last a long, it takes a long time for us to go through them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's partly my problem. But, but you know, Ezekiel 17 starts out talking about this eagle that comes and plucks a cedar from the highest branch, and he carries it and plants it, and it becomes a spreading vine. And then there's another great eagle with large wings. And when you work it all down, there's this idea that in verse 12 it says, indeed this king of Babylon went to Jerusalem, took its princes, and led them to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring. So this is this idea of explaining what the parable means. And so then there was this idea that that the king that turns and looks to Babylon would be hauled away, or looks to Egypt would be hauled away. And so in verse 22 it goes on to talk about, eventually, though, I'll take one of the highest branches of the high cedar and crop it off and plant it again on the mountain, prominent mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, verse 23, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar, and all birds of every sort will dwell in the shadow of its branches, right? We went through that when we were in chapter 17, however long that was, a couple decades ago.
Mm-hmm.
And seems like now, right?
It was at least a year ago.
Yeah, I don't know.
No.
Not for 17. I don't think it's here, but I don't know. It could be. Actually, I could look. I have my notes there.
2016.
Yeah, 2016. Okay, you got me there, right? So anyway, another example of it would be if you want to take a look in Daniel chapter 4. That's a little bit clearer example. So in Daniel chapter 4, this is the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar is real prideful and he gets turned into a beast, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
But in the dream, his kingdom is represented as this big, strong tree. So in mm-hmm. verse 20, Daniel's explaining what the meaning is, and he says, the tree that you saw which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, the leaves were lovely and fruit abundant. It was food for all. Under it which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So this tree eventually gets chopped down in the vision or dream, and then in real world, Nebuchadnezzar, the chopping down of the tree represents cutting down his glory and power, at least for a season of time. So you have the same sort of representation going on in this Ezekiel passage, only here it's using the tree to talk about Assyria. And then eventually it's going to apply the same symbolism to Egypt. So we saw already, like, the king of Egypt was likened to a sea monster, right? Probably a crocodile swimming
mm-hmm.
in the Nile,
mm-hmm.
right? Lounging around, and frolicking or whatever in the Nile, and he's going to get drug out of the Nile and thrown out, cast out on the wilderness, out on the dry ground, and he's going to expire. So there's, you know, both types of symbolism going on in this passage. So any questions or thoughts about this symbolism or the relationship between, in this particular situation, between Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt? So you see the same sort of idea where there's talking about the water. It's almost like Psalm 1, right? Where it talks about planting by rivers of living water, roots, and it builds a strong tree. The same kind of idea here, that there was rivers running around the place, underground waters gave it its height.
Mm-hmm.
The whole idea that, and then here the birds of the heaven and the beasts represent the fruitfulness and the protection that comes from the nation. You know, and this is, it's not really a direct application, but it does remind me of this whole issue of the idea today of anarchists, right?
Mm-hmm.
And because what you see in these examples like Assyria or Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar is God is describing the powerful government, as harsh as it is, he's describing it in a way that it's offering protection to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And one of the implications in those comments gets back to that whole business of God's purpose for government is to restrain evil, and even a non-ideal government still provides a measure of stability for some portion of its population. Right? It's not complete chaos. It might not be ideal. It might be pretty harsh, like at times with Rome or with other governments, but there's still the issue that governments provide this place for the birds and the beasts to have, bring, you know, like the beasts are bringing forth their young under this tree, so they're, when you think of the beasts, when they give birth is a vulnerable time, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so the fact that they're protected under these boughs, or they can find, you know, hide under the boughs, or however you want to think about the picture, it's saying that the beasts are finding protection in the shadow of this tree.
When you were talking about, you know, being a governmental thing, you know, the tree, what made me go back is it talks about the kingdom of God as a mustard seed, and the tree, and it grows greater than all the others. That's what I kind of went back to, and it's, and the birds of the air come and make their nest in it. And,
and I think, yeah, and I think when you look at these Old Testament passages like this and the one in Daniel, you can see why there's, you know, why interpreters struggle with the interpretation of that parable, because in the immediate context of that parable, the birds of the air are a negative thing. In the previous parables, they represent Satan, right? That steals the seed. And then there's, it talks about leaven introduced into meal, and that's a negative thing too. Then when you get to the birds and the branches and stuff, you can make analogies back to these passages where the branches and the birds are, it's a good thing for the branches to provide for the birds. And it's, I think to me it's an example of a parable that could be taken different ways depending on what you're looking at, the whole framework of the Bible. And it allows the idea that, I'm not trying to say that God is trying to say two things at once, but it allows for the idea that the Christian religion is going to grow and extend and be wonderful across the earth, and all the peoples will find blessing in it, right? Which is kind of the kingdom now, the dominion theology, right? And the other picture is that the birds, it's going to have, the visible Christianity is going to have power and influence, but the birds that are in its branches are like cardinals. They're, you know, when I'm, you know, one kind of bird just happens to be called a cardinal. So I mean, they're going to be a hierarchy of power and influence that really isn't the true church, right? Because it's kind of connected to the previous idea of the birds that steal the seed in the previous parable. So people go both ways with those. It's a difficult thing. But clearly, seeing this in the Old Testament is very helpful. That's a good example of why you do want to be familiar with the Old Testament, because there's no doubt about it when Jesus is using those parables. I mean, he knows the Old Testament, mm-hmm. you know. And so he's not bringing forth those illustrations out of thin air. He's bringing them knowing what, for lack of a better word, what connotation they have from the Old Testament. So here too we see mention of the Garden of Eden, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It's saying that trees envied.
Mm-hmm. All the trees of Eden envied it that mm-hmm. were in the Garden of God. So what mm-hmm. what were the trees of Eden here?
Well,
in this passage.
In this passage.
Yeah. Yeah, what's he mean by the trees of Eden?
Well, it was cedars.
Okay.
So
what do the trees represent? What does the first tree represent?
The what tree?
The fir tree.
The big tree.
Oh, the big tree.
Represents a cedar.
Oh.
Okay, it represents a government, mm-hmm. a powerful government. And so that would tend to make us think that the other trees represent
lesser
ones, right? Because it talks about the fact that the cedars in the Garden of God could not hide it. In other words, the fir trees were not like its boughs. In other words, the other trees were smaller,
shaded out almost.
Yeah, and it's like a fir tree seed got planted among some alders or something, and it got started pretty good to where it got going up ahead of the alders, and it put out so much shade that the alders really couldn't get anywhere much.
Mm-hmm.
So the cedars in the Garden of God couldn't hide it, and the fir trees were not like its boughs. In other words, I think the idea there is that perhaps that the even the circumference of the fir trees wasn't as thick as one of the boughs on this big tree, or at least the height. So no tree in the Garden of God was like it. So what would you say he's saying the Garden of God is? The Garden of God has all these trees in it, and the trees represent nations.
Mm-hmm. We need to read on.
Well, the world.
Yeah, it's not the literal Garden of Eden, right?
Yeah.
So he's using an analogy again. He's saying that the Garden of Eden is a place where man was supposed to cultivate the garden and keep it, right? And the Garden of Eden is a picture of some fruitful thing that God has planted that he wants developed, that's supposed to grow and flourish. And so there's a sense in which even though man was kicked out of the literal Garden of Eden, what God is doing on earth today can be compared to the Garden of Eden, not in the sense of it's ideal and that it's perfect like the garden, you know, like the situation was in the garden, but there's still this idea that the work that he's doing on the earth is a fruitful work, and that the nations are part of what's being grown.
But you also see that, I guess, if you want to call a God a gardener, he's actually taking and planting this one over here and doing, so he's in control of everything. He just happened to make that one big, and then he can take it down and raise up another one. So you see, I see control of the whole thing.
Yeah, and I think you see that too when it talks about the verse 4, the waters made it grow, underground waters gave it height. Well, what's one of the characteristics of an underground water? Hard to see, right?
Yeah.
You can't even see where this thing's getting its water. It'd be like going to some real dry area and then there's this like tropical tree growing and you look and you don't see any water around. It'd be like a cactus. We'll have a cactus look, right, or whatever. Well, the underground water, I think, is like Sid's talking about. It's an allusion to hidden waters that were growing this tree, and that hidden water is coming from God. He's growing the tree, right? Well, look at verse 9. I made it beautiful. That sounds like what Sid just said.
An ancient drip system.
What's that?
An ancient drip system.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, so, so God is, he's prospered, the nation and all the trees. And so the downfall is, as we're going to get to, is they become boastful in it, right? They claim it as their own greatness. Mm-hmm. And then it spirals down after that. But not necessarily that it is a great nation.
Right. Right.
Similar to our country, right?
Yeah.
I mean, it's a good... I mean, I don't know if you'd call it a great nation anymore, but it certainly was. And then, we're... power of the people, we're taking claim over that and pushing God out and...
Right. Touché. I mean, that's the application for us, I think. I mean, go all the way back, Babel, you got Syria, you got Egypt, you got Israel, you got Babylon. I mean, he even brings Babylon to ascendancy in this whole thing, and then we're going to get to places where he just hammers on Babylon. Well, we just saw in Daniel 4, the main issue for Nebuchadnezzar was pride.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so in each of these cases, God, raises up nations, and then they don't recognize him, or the leader, just like what we saw back in Ezekiel 28, where we saw the king of Tyre, right? And I will be like God and all that, which is tied to Isaiah 14. But this idea that there's this great pride involved, so there's a similarity there.
Couldn't this be interpreted that Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's telling how great basically Assyria was. But then back down here it couldn't it be actually referring to the actual garden and trees that were planted in the garden, and the cedar is the biggest tree that was in the garden, the actual Garden of Eden, and so couldn't this portion down like here in 7, 8, and 9, couldn't that be a comparison of the Assyria like a cedar, and that the cedar was the biggest tree in the Garden of Eden that it was planted and by God, and instead of being the world.
Well, the reason I don't take it that way is because, like in verse 6, it's talking about all the birds of heaven made their nests and its boughs. Under its branches all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. And in its shadow all great nations made their home. Okay, so it's talking about this one great tree is a nation there. Then when you get to verse 7, thus it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. It's still talking about the nation. And then it says the cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. So the implication is that the cedars in the garden of God were contemporaneous with the It, which is this, the nation of Assyria. And so, for me, when it introduces the Garden of God in verse 8 and it talks like no tree in the garden God was like it, it's referring to the same symbol, the same symbols in the same context. So that's why I don't see the transition saying it was like the trees. It's saying that, you know, the cedars in the Garden of God could not hide it. The idea being that they're standing next to each other at the same time. So that's why I don't see it referring to a cedar in the Garden of God that's like Assyria, but the fact that it's referring to this particular cedar that it says is Assyria. But that's, you know, that's how I read it. That's why I wouldn't go that direction with it. But I don't think the idea that it's comparative to the Garden of God is a bad idea, but I think you make a pretty good case that this passage isn't really literally talking about Eden, though.
Yeah, I mean the point really isn't the trees. Mm-hmm. It's what these nations are doing,
mm-hmm.
right? It's describing mm-hmm. the different types of the trees with different nations and
right. So, you know, to me, when verse 8 says the cedars in the Garden of God could not hide it, what is the it?
The city.
And as you follow back to it, it's
Assyria.
Assyria.
Yeah. First part of that chapter.
And I think, let me see if I have some other notes, other examples in here. Let's see, what's that, verse 9? 31. Let's see. Oh, where is it? Yeah, so to me it's a lot like, I mean, it's a little bit different, but in Joel 2:3 it talks about the army of the Lord that desolate, but there's a comparison there. It says that, you know, a fire devours before them and behind them a flame burns, but the land is like the Garden of Eden before them. Well, what he's describing there is not the Garden of Eden, of course. It says like, so that's a little more definite and that's slightly different, but he's still talking about today's world. The time that's actually going to occur is going to be in today's world. And he's saying it's like the Garden of Eden. Well, obviously, what he's trying to make the comparison is, he's not saying that it's literally the same as the Garden of Eden, but he's saying compared to the fire that devours it behind, you can think of it as the contrast between the Garden of Eden and a burnt wasteland. Mm-hmm. So I think that's an example of a place where it's comparing something to the Garden of Eden, but it's not literally, you know, it's not literally the Garden of Eden.
But it is talking about the same area.
Yeah, as far as we know.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, that's a tough one because.
Well, I was looking at a couple of maps, and you see the two rivers, and
right.
They place Eden right in there. And then I was looking, and it said, on another one, it said Assyria. So if you look at it, where they said it was
right.
In Assyria.
Right.
That's their guess.
Right. And part of that, there's all sorts of guesses about that. Some people make the case, well, the problem was during the flood, right? you know, it transformed the face of the earth in a way that is very difficult to know for sure anything before and after. But, you know, some people try to make the case that the mountain where the streams came down from and everything is actually Mount Moriah. It was originally the spot where Mount Moriah is, where the temple is. But the Garden of Eden is actually centered in Jerusalem. If we really knew the actual geographic location pre and post flood. And like Sid says, when you look on maps where they hazard a guess at where it is, they're going to put it in Mesopotamia in general. So I don't know what to make of that. I know a little bit of the reasoning behind it, but I think we have to be cautious on that to say, well, we really don't know for certain. You know, so there's one camp that says God has arranged geographical special places like the crucifixion and the temple and things like that, on Mount Moriah for the offering of Isaac and so forth, in a way where it's not coincidental.
One thing now, those rivers flow into Mesopotamia, they don't flow out of it. And I think it says that in the Garden of Eden, the rivers all flowed out of the garden.
Yeah, out of a higher
yeah.
elevation.
So,
right.
So if you go down there around Babylon or wherever, down in there where they put it, it isn't necessarily, I mean, like you said, it's all changed anyway, but you would think it would come from a higher source and flow gravity-wise out of it.
Right, so I think we can say that the rivers that are there today are not
the
direct
yeah.
ones, but,
yeah.
but again, the geography was so altered. So all we can do is kind of guess at it. So any other comments about that section through verse 9?
Confusing.
Well, who wants to try 10 through 16 for us?
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height and set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, therefore I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. And aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. On it ruin will remain. All the birds of the heavens and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drink water may ever be high enough to reach up to them. For they have all been delivered to death to the depths of the earth among the children of men who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell together with those who descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth.
There's the thing that Kevin was referring to there in verse 10. Its heart was lifted up in its height.
Mm-hmm.
So there's that indication again that the power of pride,
mm-hmm.
the biblical power of pride.
It's, when it says you, it's referring back to the Pharaoh?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
So there's different thoughts here about where the transition is from Assyria to Egypt, right? Which is kind of what you're getting at there.
Because originally it's talking
mm-hmm. to the Pharaoh.
Right.
And it's referring to Assyria.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe it's still talking to the Pharaoh there.
Verse 18, you know, it was Pharaoh in the Old Testament.
And that refers to, I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, which mm-hmm. in the larger context we would say is probably Nebuchadnezzar, right? Babylon. And it talks about the aliens, the most terrible of the nations. Again, we've seen that idea connected with Babylon. And notice here that the shift in the symbolism, a little bit shift the symbolism of the birds and the beasts.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the first part, the birds and the beasts are clearly the people that are getting shade and benefit.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the second part, when it talks about all the birds of the heavens and the beasts, they're not getting shade or benefit, they're coming to eat and devour. Or the idea that, like many other passages that talk about when God brings judgment, people aren't buried, and so the corpses are on the open field, and the birds come down, and you know, he invites the birds to a great sacrifice or a feast, and the beasts. And so instead of man sacrificing beasts to God, God sacrificing man to beasts. Idea.
So when you talk about the birds being people, and mine says trunk, so that tells me they're nesting in ruins. And, you know, it's just a solid field. There's nothing left. There's no branches that are healthy, you know, where you really get a lot of per se protection or anything. You're just nested in a trunk.
Mm-hmm.
It's the what's left of a tree, so that tells me it's ruined.
Yeah. I'm going to talk about its branches have fallen on the mountains and in the valleys, and the boughs like broken.
Mm-hmm.
Like broken. I think this idea it's chopped to pieces, like
mm-hmm.
you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. On the ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens. Beast of the field will come to its trunk, sure says there, I guess, amongst its branches. So, so the idea is, you know, it's a chainsaw deal. God's going to come in with this, let's see, Husqvarna.
Yeah.
Steel.
Huh?
Steel.
Steel,
yeah. Yeah. The steel or it's Husqvarna. Mm-hmm. I was thinking Husqvarna, but I got a song in here about Alaska that's Huskies and Husqvarnas.
Mm.
Yeah.
So, and then you talk about the pit.
Mm-hmm.
And shield. And another one. Mine says pit.
Mm-hmm.
So, the judgment?
Yeah. It's talking about death.
Mm-hmm.
Primarily. Because, I mean, as we go further, it's given this idea that other people are the ones that have already been judged get comfort from the idea that, oh, this one's judged too. They're no greater than us, kind of idea. We didn't really see that, but in verse 17, they also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword.
I see it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Push the right button and you'll find it.
Yeah. And so where it talks about in verse 16, all that drink water were comforted in the depths of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
I think the idea it's saying there is that, oh, Assyria is no greater than us and it got the same judgment we did.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's saying they're excited because they're in the pit.
Mm-hmm.
Right. But, and again, these... there's a lot of symbolism in this section. So I think there's a danger in pressing that symbolism too far to say that, you know, that people who were judged that are in Sheol are actually comforted by the, you know, truly comforted by the
mm-hmm.
fact that, oh, there's more joining us here, right? But I think it's just trying to say to the purpose of the symbolism is to have an effect on Pharaoh, or, you know, to whoever receives the message. Mm-hmm. It's focused on the living, to bring fear and terror into the living, and sarcasm. It's got a lot of sarcasm in it too,
mm-hmm.
For lack of a better word. But it's, God is through Ezekiel, he's making analogies and comparisons that are supposed to be witty and wry, and to bring to underscore his power over Pharaoh, and the fact that Pharaoh is not going to escape the common judgment of people who do this thing. So notice here too, it's referring to the ones that are in the depths of the earth. He's referring to those as the trees of Eden.
Mm-hmm.
So those are the trees that were chopped down prior, right? And Assyria is joining them now as one of the other trees. The idea. When I cast it down to hell, together with those who descend into the pit, all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so it's not like literal trees in the literal Garden of Eden.
Right.
Right. It's talking about.
But they were comforted?
Yeah. And that's what I was trying to get at.
Mm-hmm.
They were comforted because they weren't the only ones.
Okay.
Right, is the idea.
Okay.
Right.
There wasn't a comfortable place.
No. That's why.
Yeah.
That's what I'm.
Company.
Right. And that's why. That's like if you're thrown into this solitary confinement,
mm-hmm.
and some other criminal gets thrown in with you,
mm-hmm.
at least you have company.
Right.
Right.
Okay.
And I think that's kind of the idea behind.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, if we go back to where this started, it's a dirge. And part of the idea of a dirge is it's something that's pronounced in a funeral setting,
mm-hmm.
right? And it's focusing on the darkness of death and the end of your productive abilities and the ruining of your dreams, kind of thing, and that's. You know, that's kind of the framework of this. Oh, you're this great, mm-hmm. glorious Egypt. You're not going to escape the common fate of all. You know, the common fate of all men is to die.
Mm-hmm.
And then the common fate of prideful nations, in fact, all nations too, is to eventually be overthrown, right?
Mm-hmm.
Except for the kingdom of God. So He's trying to, in a sense, you could summarize this in a kind of a glib way by saying, you know, Pharaoh, you still put on your pants one leg at a time. You know, you're just another man, and you're not gonna, your great nation's not gonna bail you out from that judgment. You know, where it talks about all the trees of the field wilted because of it in verse 15. There's this idea there that when they see this tree get, the ones that haven't been cut down yet, when they see this tree get cut down, that they're shaking in their boots.
Mm-hmm.
They're wilting because, like, oh my word, look what happened to that tree and look how strong it was.
Mm-hmm.
Right? If that could happen to that tree,
look about us.
What about us? It would be, you know, it would be like if some nation came in and took over the United States with tremendous military power and did it like in a week.
Mm-hmm.
It's a done
mm-hmm.
deal.
Yeah.
What would England and France be doing?
Mm-hmm.
Right? And other lesser powerful nations, they'd be shaking in their boots. Any other thoughts before we try to push on a little further? I guess I'll read the next little bit because it's short. how lazy I am. And there's no tough names.
No tough words.
No tough names in the field. Verse 17. They also went down to hell with it, and those slain by the sword, and those who were its strong arm, dwelt in its shadows among the nations. To which of the trees in Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. So I think this, you know, to me this is another piece of evidence that the trees in Eden is not referring to the garden itself, but the actual nations at the time of this judgment. Because you're brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. So the United States, in this analogy, you could say the United States is the tree in the garden of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the trees in today's Eden, if you want to look at it that way. It'd be similar to saying the cross is the tree of life.
Right.
It's not the literal tree of life, but in this age, mm-hmm. it is the tree of life. Right?
Mm-hmm.
The tree of life in the garden, we don't know where it is, but we know where the equivalent is. If you look to the cross, you mm-hmm. obtain eternal life. That's the tree of life. And so the fact that Jesus was crucified on a piece of wood is an intentional connection pointing back to a tree.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And the idea that when he says, I'm the resurrection and the life, that, you know, Jesus on the cross, in a sense, is the tree of life in this age. So, you know, somebody speaking for God could use that analogy to make a point, but he wouldn't really be saying that the cross is literally the tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I don't know what can you say about it. Like I was saying earlier, it's not, you know, these are kind of tough chapters because there's a lot of negative in there, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I think, like Kevin pointed out, there's lessons, there's uncomfortable lessons for today in all of this about, you know, there's underwater streams in any great nation,
mm-hmm.
and the people in the nation seem to forget the fact that we're here because to a large degree of our connection with God and through the Bible, right? Mm-hmm. Even if it's a minority, you know, like people all argue about who was a deist and who was a Christian in the early government, et cetera, et cetera. And yeah, you know, there's some people say, well, America was never a Christian nation and this and that and the other. You know, there's all these arguments about it and revisionism and stuff. But the point is when you have a large portion of the population that is Christian, and you can point to documents in the early part of the country that establish beyond a shadow of doubt that the nation was following and elevated Christian principles,
mm-hmm.
and also point to a lot of the founders who very definitely knew Jesus, you have to come back and ask yourself, well, why is in our time, in our age, why does the U.S. have all the amazing things it has? Why does it have such amazing freedoms? Why does it have such... why does it elevate women compared to other cultures? Why does it have all this technology? Where did the internet come from? Where did, you know, Nike shoes come from that these Islamic people are wearing under their robes? Or grannies from India that are Hindus are wearing little Nike running shoes. I mean, there's just all sorts of little goofy things you can point to, and I'm not saying that other cultures in the world haven't produced amazing inventions in their times as well, but I'm just saying that overall, the blessing that we have, we get this huge country, geographically, all speaking one language.
Mm-hmm.
There's no wars yet between states. You know, I can get in my car tomorrow without any approval, any paperwork or nothing, mm-hmm. and I can drive to Florida.
Mm-hmm.
And I can get out there in Florida, and they might talk a little funny down parts of the places I go, but I'll still be able to order something,
yeah.
and, you know, pay for it with the same money.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's just, you know, if you've ever been in Europe, for example, right? I mean, you just go a little piece of Washington and you've crossed into several different countries.
Yeah.
With different languages, borders, different money. Well, less so now with the EU. But you can see, you know, and just look at the struggles in the EU, which is a way smaller section of real estate, trying to handle the money and keep them in or out, and the bankruptcies and all the different things going on with the different countries, and the culture differences even. You know, you just compare that to Canada and the United States, it's like, it's just radically different. And I'm one of those that believes that radical difference is founded in the where our country is based on and the principles that it has. So you know, I'm a big believer that the United States has been a special country and specially blessed by God. And I know there are people that question that, but I don't see any other way around it.
Not question, but going back a ways,
mm-hmm.
about a tree, cross tree. I don't want to go back and talk about it, but we went down the road. But Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. So I just put that.
Yeah, that's great.
It does refer to a tree.
Mm-hmm.
When it says in the Bible that all nations will come against Israel at the end time,
mm-hmm.
do you believe that was a signal of that was what Trump or Obama did within the UN lately?
Well, I think there's definitely a stream of history. Okay, so I think there's a stream of history that led to the reestablishment of Israel as a nation, which I think was a requirement in the framework of biblical prophecy, which many people predicted way ahead of time because they could see it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that the movement of all the nations eventually against Israel is also a stream that is surely
yeah.
going to come to
well,
pass.
Well, this was the first time that the United States actually
abstained,
went against Israel with this resolution to
mm-hmm.
Where they basically, the UN has now been okay because we abstain from voting,
right?
And Israel is that what part of the resolution was that Israel had to go back to its 1967 borders and give up half of Jerusalem and
mm-hmm.
you know, things that they're not going to do.
The east side.
Right.
Yeah.
They get the west side.
But we didn't. We didn't normally we veto those things.
Mm-hmm.
We always have, mm-hmm. you know, when it comes up in the UN, but this time we didn't veto.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's what I'm saying.
Right.
So it's a clear, it was a clear voice by the leader of our country that we no longer
support
Israel.
Yeah,
they say they did, but they're not.
Mm-hmm.
They basically have turned
right.
backs on it. The people haven't. But the leader has.
Right. Well, there's still the issue, you know, and this is the part that makes it hard, is that the president-elect has a whole different stance
mm-hmm.
on Israel. And so in his term, we could see things change quite a bit. And so that's where it's really hard to establish the significance of individual events other than it fits in with the big scheme of what you see in Scripture.
Going along kind of what you said, of course, the 70 nations, we just got everybody all like this, you know, because I guess 70 has a meaning to some people. But anyway, if they pass if they pass that and say this resolution, Trump won't be able to punch it.
Well, yeah.
Reverse it.
Mm-hmm.
And the only way they could reduce it with is another resolution from the UN, just to go along with that.
Right.
Of course, Trump could say, take your UN and
right.
move it down to Babylon, where it's eventually going to end up anyway.
Well, yeah, so there's a lot of things like one of the things Jerry just referred to there. I think most people of our persuasion that read the Bible expect the kind of the anti-God center, if you will, to be relocated to Babylon because of what it says in Zechariah, this prophecy in Zechariah. And if that's connected, or if that's kind of born in its infant form in the United Nations, then at some point the United Nations is going to have to end up being relocated. And for all we know, that could be what we're seeing with Trump, right?
Mm-hmm.
Where the U.S. Stops funding the UN, and mm-hmm. then the UN, whatever happens, moves somewhere else. And mm-hmm. but it's all could, right? You really don't know. But I think it's useful in a sense where you can sit with a skeptic or someone who's a seeker and say, you know, look at these passages in the scripture. This is where the train's going. And we don't know exactly how many turns it's going to take or
right.
how long the track is, but we know the train is on the track and it's mm-hmm. traveling there. That's absolutely certain.
No, the reason I said brought up the 70 thing is that from what I've read in the Jerusalem Post stuff, is that rabbis have come out and said 70, the significance of it means like all.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning, it can be 150 nations, but 70 means have a meaning to, I think, what they read out of the Torah or something. And
yeah, well, whatever Torah they're reading isn't the Old Testament.
But that's just saying, that's where I hear the buzz coming from.
Right.
Now, whether it's true or not, I don't know. I'm just throwing that.
I just threw that out, but
right.
just mm-hmm. for to talk about. But there's all kinds of things that are going around. That,
yeah, you don't
take
it
all with
it. Go,
you got it. It's kind of.
It's funny.
Yeah, it's possible, maybe. But
so here's you know one thing I'd say about these numbers and stuff like that is that you know if you get books on biblical numerology, like by people who've really studied it, like E.W. Bullinger and other people in the past that have written books on it, you're not going to see them pulling out 70 and telling you that it means all this special thing that has to do with the end times. So if it does, then you have the picture that people who are sincere and have studied the Bible for a long time, put a lot of effort into it, are missing this obvious thing, and these rabbis who don't know Jesus have it all figured out,
mm-hmm.
right? So that's why I don't get real interested in those sorts of ideas.
Right. Reason I say, though, people do read this stuff,
mm-hmm.
and you see it come across, and I'm wondering, I'm going, okay, you just kind of throw it in the air and kind of, oh, that's kind of interesting, but go on.
Mm-hmm.
But some people, because the rabbi said it,
right.
take it for point blank, that's what it is.
Yeah, it's like the guy, I don't have his name right now, I should know it, but he wrote a book not that long ago and made the case that all these obscure prophecies in Isaiah and elsewhere all refer to the United States. And it's like complete bogus stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And he's been on Jan Merkel's olive tree thing and places where a lot of people like us hang out and listen. But, you know, anyone that I know of who's pretty solid on this prophecy stuff and has spent a lot of time on it, thinks it's complete bunk, but there's huge
mm-hmm.
numbers of Christians buying this book, and it's promoted on Christian mm-hmm. stations that should know better. And that's a good example, and part of the reason that guy has gotten so much leverage is he's a rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
he has this Jewish connection, and he's special, so everybody throws aside all the discernment and goes along with it, so, you know. So you know, you've heard me sit here and say too that there's a lot of insights to be gained from understanding the Jewish connections of the Bible. This is one of those things where you don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but you know,
you don't want to drink it either.
There's a lot of goofy things too.
The reason, and the other thing, I was listening to Andy Woods'
mm-hmm.
question and answer thing, and his whole thing about this thing is all he's saying is the players are all
mm-hmm.
on the chessboard. Now how it's moved, we don't know,
right.
and that's what I'm saying. You got to know what's there, and how that's going to play out, we don't really know, other than we just know that it's all right there, and you can't deny that it's not there.
Right. So there Sid's referring to Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we're coming up to, which is talks about the Gog and Magog and all that kind
of
stuff.
Save that question. Yeah, save that talk.
And so Andy has done a bunch of study and teaching on it, and he ended up writing a book called Middle East Meltdown, which, you know, I can recommend. Andy's a very solid, careful person on prophecy. So, and it basically is covering that whole Ezekiel 38 and 39 scenario, and he's just pointing out, kind of like you're talking about how in the broad brush of where things are going and what's happening, it looks like it's headed in that direction.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So,
and
as far
if
as
it's
the timing,
going in that direction, it's going to look like it's headed in that direction.
Right.
You can see the signs.
Right.
What does Jesus say about knowing that sky in the morning?
Oh,
and
yeah.
Stuff, you know?
Mm-hmm. And this is where you get this whole, you know, when we would look at events like the world continuing to isolate Israel, and we would hold up the Bible and say, well, that's kind of where it says it's going, right? then there's a lot of other Christians that say, you know, you're defeatist and you're doomsday and you're making prophecy come to pass with your opinions and ideas.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Well, that's what they say, sure.
That makes you pretty strong.
Pretty
powerful, yeah.
Yeah. And but you know, these principles are there and they apply anyway. So, you know, who could have foreseen the United States? You know, I think if we had gone back to, you know, the time of Columbus, for example, and Bible studies and prophecy teachers at the time of Columbus, who could have foreseen the whole United States, right? And the movement of the gospel and England and the United States becoming these huge missionary powerhouses, at least for a while.
Yeah, but who could read the Bible nowadays and see the United States? Right?
Well, in the end, yeah, in the full thing, yeah. But I'm just saying that, you know, I'm trying to say that there's, all the way down through history, there have been times where it looked like this was it. And so I'm one of those ones. I mean, I'll say it. You can say I'm a kook, but it could be 1,000 years before the rapture. Now, I know a lot of people think that's absolute lunacy, but you heard it here. I said it could be 1,000 years before the rapture. Do I think it'll be that way, that long?
I've taken away all the fun here.
No, but...
All the joy that we had, knowing we're not going to be around here that much longer.
Yeah.
I'm really bummed out.
They're hoping you're going to say it could happen.
Well, it could happen.
It could happen tomorrow.
Yeah.
Put it that way.
He doesn't want to tickle me.
Yeah. My ears aren't tickled that easily, I don't think. Maybe they are.
Yeah. Okay, so shall we go into chapter 32 a little bit? So who wants to try the first 9 verses?
Probably read it.
Okay.
And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 20th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say to him, You are like a young lion among the nations. You are like a monster in the sea, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet and fouling their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Then I will leave you on the land, and I will cast you out in the open field, and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens, and with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the river beds will be full of you. Then I will put out your light. I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. and all the lights, all the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God.
Yeah, go ahead and read 9 too. Okay.
I will also trouble the hearts of many people when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known.
Thanks, Jerry. So again, we have another like time indicator in the beginning here. The 12th year of the 12th month.
Now, what are these connected to again?
The captivity that most people believe is tied to the year that Ezekiel was taken captive.
12th year of his captivity.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so, as we recall, there were multiple captivities where Nebuchadnezzar took people out of Babylon. Daniel was like in the first one, and then. Ezekiel went later with one of the kings. And so Ezekiel's out of Jerusalem at the time this other king's still ruling. And now we've gotten to the point, if we correlate this with, I think it's, where is it? Ezekiel 33:1, in the 12th year, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, is when the news came to him about the capture of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem. So this is about 2 months after the news of Jerusalem's fall reached. Yeah. And you can also see from that too, if you compare 32:1 and 33:1, that, what is it?
Ezekiel 33:1?
Yeah, that doesn't match. Oh,
it doesn't match.
What, 33:21, I'm sorry.
Okay.
I said the wrong thing. So,
and they'll let you know about it.
Yeah. So Ezekiel 33:21. It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, that the person that had escaped came and said, the city has been captured, right? Okay. But notice that is a point earlier in time, but later in the presentation.
Right.
Right.
Which we've seen a couple of times.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. So that's one of the things that helps us to understand that there's these books are not all just strict chronological nature. They're arranged for purposes.
Right.
So here he's focusing on Pharaoh and the surge against Pharaoh, and he's still presenting aspects we saw earlier where he rearranged some material to explain that it was Nebuchadnezzar who was going to overthrow Pharaoh. And then here we see again, he's talking about a time that 2 months after Jerusalem's fall, the news of it came to Babylon. And it's again a lamentation. It's just kind of like this idea of a dirge. It's like negative thing about his perishing. So what do you see in this passage that looks interesting?
The beast feast.
What?
The beast feast.
The beast feast.
Can I ask a general question?
Sure.
Do you think that, I mean, I'm asking for your opinion, but do you think God goes to all these elaborate analogies to give us insight that we might not normally get if he was a little more literal?
Yeah.
Because he, obviously, I mean, it's throughout Scripture, right? It's he goes out of his way to paint word pictures that are less literal than he could.
Mm-hmm.
And it's obviously for a reason.
Right.
To give us different, you know, angles and views and understandings of things that we wouldn't necessarily get.
Right. I think for sure. I mean, if you think of like Daniel 7, which you painted,
yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
There's a sequence of nations. He could have just described the sequence of nations, yeah. But he makes out this horrible ascendancy of monsters.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, anyone that looks at that picture you're painting, or at least last time I saw it, it's pretty fearsome,
yeah.
Especially the last monster. So there's this whole thing where he's saying the governments of the world are supposed to be, you know, like this glorious statue in chapter 2, but
mm-hmm.
actually they're like this horrible beast. And so when you think about rapacious beasts stomping and beasts are, they're not overly careful. A
yeah,
bull in a china
yeah,
shop,
yeah.
Right? That paints a, you know, that's the same kind of idea. You're like a bull in a china shop. I could just say that, you know, you're not very sensitive to the people you communicate with, but it's easier to say you're a bull in a china
yeah,
shop.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
For sure. And here, you know, I think like we talked about, he's picking an analogy that's related to the Nile and the
mm-hmm.
crocodiles.
But on, you know, the what comes with that, is, you know, it's like throughout Revelation is, then it is open for other
interpretation.
Yeah, and,
right.
You know,
mm-hmm.
if, I mean, the more literal something is, the less room there is for
right.
different interpretations.
Right. Well, then
God
a good example is beasts. Beasts in the Old Testament, we've already seen, I mean, the nations are likened to trees. There's all kinds of places where the nations are likened to beasts, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. When you get to the part where it talks about the wolf will lay down with the lamb, and a little child will put his hand in the adder's nest, and so there's all kinds of room for people
mm-hmm.
to jump in and say, well, that's not talking about actually peace among the animal realm. That's just talking about nation will get along with nation.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And that is a possible interpretation. But I think if you're careful about how you look at where do you see a... Anyway, I don't want to get off on that whole tangent, but it requires greater care and expertise
yeah.
to draw the line. Just,
yeah.
You know, so that's... It just makes it more of a challenge.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe part of that is, like I've said many times, which is just my opinion, that parts of Scripture are written purposely to allow that latitude.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't you also say that it tracks, or it impacts us, you know, mind, will, emotions? It's not just the mind, it's the
emotion.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Yeah.
No.
Right.
It would have more of an influence and get your attention and stick with you and...
just like in a movie or
whatever.
Yeah.
And would otherwise just a bunch of facts. In other words, we're not all engineers.
Right. Well, and
we're not.
Sorry. So, but there's
even
an aspect.
Even engineers have emotions.
What?
Even
you're
it.
Kidding.
Say it in so.
How can you
I was
say
just
that?
Thinking,
like anger, right?
I was just thinking this. Yes.
So.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
But there's this whole thing too where there's parts of the Bible that you, in your naive human point of view, wish God had written differently. Right?
Sometimes.
Right?
More
like
direct.
where Jesus
yeah.
says, "Have you all understood this?" And they say, "Yes, Lord." And you're like, "No way did you guys all understand
all
that?" And could you have asked a bunch more questions? And
yeah.
then, Jesus, we would have had a whole other chapter to understand as he explains that
mm-hmm.
such and such means so and so and such and such.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right? And why did and other places where we get into these things like the stone grows and fills the whole earth, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which is a picture of the kingdom of God. Well, when does it grow? How does it grow? How can you know that it's in the future versus no, it's at the time Jesus came? You know, there's all these
mm-hmm.
points of interpretation that the door could have been slammed shut on those, but they weren't. And of course, if you read much of the Bible, you know that God's word is perfect. So you know that that's intentional.
Yeah, by design.
It's by design. It's not accidental, right?
Right.
And other places where the Scripture barely records something that's absolutely critical, like in John 7:38-39, where John says about the river of water that will come out of your belly, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and then kind of parenthetically he said the Spirit had not yet been given because such and such. There's this little sentence there, and that sentence has like a mountain of importance when it comes to understanding Pentecost. And what if John had left that out? You know, so there's there's that whole mix of things that you look at, and so when you read these things, there's times where it's frustrating because it makes it harder.
Yeah.
Like this, to know, well, where is it? Like we were just talking about the business of the Garden of Eden, right? Is it really the Garden of Eden or not?
Yeah.
How do we know? We have to think harder about it, and so there's those questions, and then there's there's lots in Revelation and stuff, and there's a sense in which it's a frustrating aspect to deal with, but you have to keep coming back to the fact that you know, to think that you have a better idea about what God should have written in His Word is like the height of arrogance.
Yeah.
I think David Reagan says in the, I know you're speaking about prophecy, but he said if the literal sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense, otherwise you'll end up with nonsense.
It's a variation. I think there's a I'm trying to think. David Cooper, who was a teacher about two generations back, who has the golden rule of interpretation, and it's phrased very similar to that. And I have it in my notes. And it's really good, but it basically is a thumb. It's kind of giving you a rule of thumb for how to know which way it's going. So, you know, when we get to Ezekiel 37, we're going to really be challenged with that when it's talking about the Valley of the Dry Bones.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a literal resurrection in here, or is it symbolic of the nation only? And
I think it explains.
Well, but I don't know that it totally closes the door on other views. So, but anyway, that's a good question, and it is a challenge. So what else do you see in this passage that that reminds you of Egypt?
The what?
That reminds you of Egypt.
Oh, Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Pharaoh.
Yeah.
King of Egypt.
Okay. That's good.
Okay, wait.
That's too literal.
No, but that is really good. I mean, that is absolutely spot on. So what that does is that provides an anchor for us that says if we see other things that make us think of Egypt independently, then we're probably on the right track because we know it is about Egypt.
Okay.
Right? What do we know about the Exodus, or right before the Exodus?
All the plagues. Yeah.
Okay.
The water, flood.
Okay.
And
okay.
All that stuff.
Okay. So one of the plagues is the flood, right? Mm-hmm. Exodus 7:17.
Mm-hmm. All the water in the land would flow or something. I don't know.
Right. So in verse 6, I'll also water the land with the flow of your blood.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And darkness.
Darkness. Okay, that was another one of the plagues. And so, and we'll see these same themes come up in the book of Revelation, associated with the final judgment of the earth too. It's hearkening back to the plagues of Egypt, and there's a sense in which the Pharaoh and the Assyrian and Nebuchadnezzar and all these sequence of bad guys that beat up on Israel are typifying the Antichrist, and so that's why you see these allusions that connect. When it talks about an Assyrian, it talks about its heights reached to heaven. It's pointing back to Babel, the Tower of Babel, right? This idea of something coming up to heaven and being noticed by heaven. And so here, there's this idea of this blood and darkness, right? And so this is one of those passages again where you can see symbolism used talking about signs, the sun and the moon growing dark, right?
Mm-hmm.
And do we know for sure when Egypt fell whether the sun and moon literally grew dark? I don't know that we do. And some would say that the sun is talking about the king and the moon is talking about the queen. And it could very well be. I don't know. So when it says, bring darkness upon your land, this is a passage where people would go to and say, you know, you read Matthew 24 and you think there's going to be signs in the sun and moon and literal darkness and you're just whacked out. Look back here. Mm-hmm. Just saying that it's going to be a heavy time. That's all it's saying. It's not really saying the sun's going to get dark. So you see where they're coming from, right? When they make that argument. They're coming from passages like this. And of course I would respond and say, well, just because something's symbolic in the past doesn't mean it's not necessarily literal in the future, especially when it's emphasized multiple places. Also, we don't actually know for a fact whether there were any signs literally that took place when Pharaoh was overthrown like this. Mm. We don't know. I mean, look at the cross of Jesus, there were, right? It grew dark. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's literal darkness. Mm-hmm. We don't think that was symbolic darkness. So, you know, one of the things I would say too, which is part of what that golden rule is trying to say about literal interpretation is if something leads you in the direction of literal interpretation, unless there's a really good reason that's pretty obvious directly in the text, that's the direction you ought to go. Mm-hmm. And that's probably part of the problem with the book of Revelation, because it starts out and it talks about fourth verse, I'm trying to remember now how it's exactly put, but it declares the symbolic nature. He signified it by his angel, verse 1. So these are the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel. Well, that word signify is basically, that's used to cut the tether, for some people, to cut the tether with all literal interpretation. Like, well, God's saying it's all going to be signs. Mm-hmm. It's all going to be symbols. And therefore, when you go in there and you're trying to tell me that there's literal earthquakes and literal hail and literal fire from heaven, you're ignoring that word there in that first verse. So you can see, I mean, that's why it's a lifetime study, yeah. You know, to really know why you believe what you believe in. But I think it's definitely useful to just, when you're looking at these passages, just to be aware of how other people can take them, mm-hmm. and consider the validity of that, and then come to your own conclusions about where it's valid to go in that direction, why or why not, and how would you support your view in view of the other view, or maybe you'll find in the process of that you'll abandon your view and adopt the alternate view, right? I mean, that's happened too.